Good morning. How's everybody this morning? So great to gather together and to worship our Lord. And I just love the words of that last song and just the reality of the very one who gives us breath, casting that breath back to him in praise. Amen? What a joy it is to worship Christ this morning. I was out of the country this week and returned yesterday and heard some news about a revival that was taking place among some of our young people on college campuses, and I'm really encouraged by that and trust that you are as well. I know that our men, we've been praying every morning now for the last 2.5 weeks. We entered into a 7-week prayer challenge for our men that, men, if you haven't been on that call on each morning at 6:30, I would encourage you to join us. There's a great number of men that are gathered together praying each morning for revival in our nation. And let it begin in the household of God. Let it begin with us. Amen. We've been working our way through Ephesians as a church this year, looking at the strength of the doctrinal truths of the book of Ephesians in the first 3 chapters, and then the duty that is incumbent on all of us in the final 3 chapters, going from that belief to behavior part. And we come now to the end of chapter 4, to our third, therefore, in chapter 4 alone. And so every good Bible student knows that when you see the word therefore, it's what? Therefore. It's there for a reason, right? And so we have 3 therefores in the 4th chapter alone. The first one we see in chapter 4, 1, he says, therefore, I, a prisoner of the Lord, exhort you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called, referring back to the first 3 chapters of this glorious doctrinal truth of the things that we are in Christ as a result of his great work. And then in verse 17, we see the second, therefore, it says, therefore I say and testify in the Lord that you walk no longer as just as the Gentiles also walked in the futility of their mind. He goes on to say, no longer walking in this darkness and in this alienation from the life of God, no longer hard-hearted, no longer in the sensuality of the flesh, but now educated in the way of Christ. Why? So that we would lay aside the old and be renewed in the spirit of our minds with the new man, the clothing of the righteousness of God. Look at verse 24. And put on the new man, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So how are we reborn? Created in the righteousness of God. Whose righteousness? God's. Not ours. We don't earn our salvation. It's a gift unto us by the righteousness of God. We have been born again. Jesus said to Nicodemus that we must be born again. Nicodemus is like, well, I can't go back into my mother's womb, can I? He's like, no, I'm not talking about physical birth. I'm talking about spiritual birth. And so maybe your opportunity this morning is to understand in a greater way what it means to be born again, so that you too can put off the old man and put on the new man that is clothing ourselves in the righteousness of God. And so we come to the third, if you will, therefore, in our chapter 4, in verse 25, and considering our new birth, let us put on actions in keeping with such, putting off the clothes of the flesh and putting on the clothes of the new birth. The kind of clothes that you wear does indeed depend on the role that you are playing. Let me give you an illustration of that. We have an officer in the back corner over here. She's in uniform. Many people ask me all the time, why do you have officers at church in uniform? Isn't that a little intimidating? Isn't that keeping people away? That's why we have officers at church. It's a little intimidating. It's keeping the bad people away, right? Not the people who are sinful that just need the grace of God, but the people that are sinful and seek to harm the people of God. And so we haven't had any issues here at all, thank God. But maybe, just because maybe, we might have a deterrent that sits out. Side, but the uniform that our officer over here is wearing is in keeping with the duty that she is playing, the role that she is playing. And so we are clothing ourselves according to the role that we are fulfilling. Romans 13, 14 says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to the lust of the flesh. We are to be people who put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so to that end, we want to open up Ephesians chapter 4. And if you're there, why don't you stand with me in honor of God's word and let us read together, beginning in chapter 4, verse 25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as good for building up what is needed, so that it will give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and anger and wrath and shouting and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Instead, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, graciously forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has graciously forgiven you. Let us pray. Father God, we gather this morning with grateful hearts, thankful for the truth of your word, thankful for the reality of who we are in Christ, that we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and granted unto us the righteousness of God. And we thank you for that. And God, I pray that we would be a people who put off the old man and put on the new man. So God, would you have your way with your word this morning in the hearts of your people for the glory of your name, in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat this morning. If we were just reading through this, it seems like it would be pretty simple. It seems like it would be pretty practical, pretty easy for us to see a list of do's and a list of don'ts. And there are many that would define itself that way, and they would look at it and say, this is just a matter of the things that we don't do and the things that we do do. But it's so much more than that. And you say it's so much more than that because there's a motive to it. The motive comes with the word therefore. If the word therefore were not there, it would simply be a list of don'ts and do's. But because the word therefore is there, it points us back to the reality of who we are. So if we just want to look at that for a second, our big idea simple comes out of this truth, and that is that this: allow your identity to motivate your activity. We should be a people who allow our identity to motivate our activities. And so in that regard, what is our identity in the book of Ephesians? It's spelled out. Look at chapter 1 for a second. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, by predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, and which he graciously bestowed on us in the beloved. Verse 11, in him we also have been made an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Verse 13, in him you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Verse 17, that God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and full knowledge of him, so that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, so that no man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. Verse 12, remember that you were at that time without Christ, alienated from the citizenship of Israel and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. Verse 18, for through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Chapter 3, verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, and that you, being firmly rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all fullness of God. That's our identity. That's who we are in Christ. It's not a matter of do's and don'ts. It's a matter of what he's done. We derive our identity, folks, this morning. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have embraced him by faith, if you have recognized your sinfulness before a holy God, and you have gotten on your knees and you have repented of your sin and embraced him by faith, recognizing that God raised him from the dead and has granted unto you life and hope in him, you understand your identity has nothing to do with what you do. It has everything to do with what he's already done. It is not achieved, it is received. You cannot accomplish it on your own. You can only receive the free gift of life in Jesus Christ. And so our identity then should drive our activity. This is the natural byproduct of what a believer should do because of who they are in Christ. And so our words need to match our actions. Our actions should reflect the things that we say, that we believe, and the things that we hold dear. And so to this end this morning, I want to look at five practical marks of a transformed life. In August, we launched this year's theme, to be transformed, to be changed, to be individually transformed by the grace of God in our lives as believers, but also as a church, to come together in unity. That's what this whole chapter 4 is about. It's about unity. So how does one know those in the church who are redeemed, who are being transformed? Would you say it's because of the lips that make proclamation? Or would you say it's because of the life's pattern that they live out? I would suggest to us this morning, it's the latter. If you have been transformed, if you have been redeemed, if you have been genuinely transformed by the grace of God, then you are living out a different life's pattern. You are clothing yourself daily with the Lord Jesus Christ and living out a different way. And that's what we want to dive into this morning. Jesus said that you will know them by their fruits. He said you will know them by their fruits in Matthew 7. So five practical marks of a transformed life. First one is this: eject falsity and establish integrity. Eject falsity and establish integrity. Obviously, this passage following after the putting off of the old and putting on of the new, and these are classic models of ways to accomplish that purpose. And so we're just going to call it ejection. We're putting off, we're getting out of, we're being done with the things that he's calling us to eject this morning. The first one is falsity. You know what it's like, right, in the movies where the fighter pilot is on his way down. He's like, mayday, 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 mayday. And then it's always like, eject. And he pushes that eject button. He goes, poof. They go flying out the top of the fighter jet, right? And the jet goes down to destruction. And that's where they were headed until they said eject. So is it a people, we have to eject the things that are false. We need to eject the things that are false in our life, falsities. Lies. We can't speak those in the context of the church. It hurts one another. By the way, you can't just eject. You have to then establish something, right? You can't just put off. You have to then put on. You can't just turn from. You have to then turn to God. Turn from sin and turn to God. And so if I eject out of the cockpit, so to speak, and I don't establish by pulling my cords the what do you call that thing? Parachute, yeah. Parachute, then I'm in trouble, right? Now, I did learn this morning that a pilot was here, and he told me that that automatically happens, which really destroyed my analogy. But let's say that it didn't automatically happen when I hit the eject button. And I still needed to establish, right? I had to pull the cords to actually see the chute go up and bring me safely down. So in other words, go with me through this message. We're going to eject and we're going to establish, right? We're going to eject first falsities. I notice that sometimes we as the people of God are far better at stopping bad things than we are at starting good things. Are you one of those? It's easy to just put those things off, to eject the falsities, right, and not establish what is truth. The enemy is the father of falsities. The Bible says he is the father of lies. His sole desire is to deceive us and make us deceivers rather than believers. We see that beginning in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. When he begins to try to put doubt into our minds, when he says, did God really say that? Really? Any deception, any falsity that comes into the body of Christ is indeed meant to destroy. It's meant to destroy. And we're going to see three common features as we walk through these practical marks of transformed lives. That number one, it's concerning church relationships. And so when we are to eject falsity and get rid of lies, and we are to instead establish integrity and speak truth, it is in the context of the unity of the body of Christ in chapter 4. And we have been saying this last several weeks as we've been walking through chapter 4 that there's no unity without humility and no humility without maturity. And eject and establish is part or evidence of the maturity of the believer. It's one who is able to eject the things of the flesh, and establish the things of the spirit. And so it's concerning relationships within the church. The other thing is that there's a negative prohibition is always with a positive exhortation. And so it's not just putting off, but also putting on. And then each of these exchanges that we're going to walk through has some sort of given and or applied theological reason. And I want to draw our attention to each of those. But first, we have to eject falsities. We have to get rid of the lying. The enemy is the liar. And the theological reason for that is that we're members of one another. We're one body. And when I lie, that's not loving. It's hurtful. And it causes pain within the body of Christ. And what I find is often we lie because we're trying to either build ourselves up or tear somebody else down. None of that is profitable within the context of the body of Christ. And so let's eject that falsity. Let's get rid of that falsity. We're exhorted to build up in verse 16 of chapter 4 with love, and lying is not love. In fact, the very first sin ever confronted in the church was lying. You might remember in Acts 5, the story of Ananias and Sapphira. They lied about what they had taken in from the sale of property, and God dealt with it harshly by taking their lives. And you say, that's really intense. Yes, but let me tell you the good news of that. The good news is that it produced us a fear of sin in the body of Christ. And God added to the number of that body daily in great ways. And so in the church, there is to be an ejection of falsities, but there's also then to be an establishment of integrity. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. He says this, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, who rescued us from the authority of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of the Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We have to speak truth. We have to speak truth to one another. Establish integrity. Proverbs 25:14 says this, like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of his gifts falsely. You ever seen someone in the church that come in and they're like, hey, I can do this and I can do this and I can do this and I can do this, and then it ends up they do nothing? Really? Like, that's not being useful with the gifts that we've already seen in chapter 4 that have been given to you. Special grace of God given to each individual member of the body of Christ for the building up of the body of Christ. It's not enough just to eject. We have to establish our position. And many believers, I believe, defend themselves or try to attempt to define their spirituality by the things that they don't do. So how many of that you in the room would say, hey, I define my spirituality by the things I don't do? I used to hear people all the time. They say, you know, I don't smoke, I don't drink, I don't do drugs, and I don't go with girls that do, or something like that, right? Well, that was how they defined their spirituality. It's not about that. Our spirituality, we saw it earlier, is defined in Christ. Our identity is already defined. This is our identity in Christ, and therefore, the activity should follow. Follower of Jesus Christ should be thought of in the community as somebody who has integrity. And in the body of Christ, they are to be trusted. John Stott has this great quote in his commentary on Ephesians. He says this, "Fellowship is built on trust, and trust is built on truth. So falsehood undermines fellowship, while truth strengthens it." See, when we're not truthful with one another in the body of Christ, it undermines the very truth that we are professing. Yet if we are truthful with one another in love, it builds up, it strengthens, it encourages. And so that's what we have to get after this morning. And I would say this, the greatest falsity, the greatest lie in the body of Christ is the make-believe. The make-believer's lie. The one who gathers in here on Sunday morning and lifts their hand in praise to God in song and receives the truth of God's word and walks out of here and then Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, live like the world. There's no conviction. Man, we're going to talk about conviction in about a month here, and it's going to be great. But there's no conviction in their heart. And so they're living a lie. They gather here with a perception of being one who's saved, but they go out and live in the world being received by the people of the world because they live like the world. That's the greatest deception. That's the greatest falsity within the church. The church would be so much stronger. The church would be so much greater if people who profess the name of Christ actually possessed a relationship with Christ that influenced their activities. And so we have to get after it. Second thought, eject sinful anger, establish righteous anger. Eject sinful anger, establish righteous anger. Look what he says in verse 26. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Notice here he starts out with the positive exhortation. He says to be angry, establish anger, and yet don't sin. Establish anger and yet don't sin. So what does that look like first? It looks like biblically in chapter 5, verse 6, he says this, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." From a biblical perspective, the anger of God is present when there's disobedience. What is disobedience? Chapter 5, it's sexual immorality or impure or greedy or idolaters. That's disobedience. And God is angry about that. That's a righteous anger. We call it righteous indignation. Did you know anger can be righteous? Now, here's the problem. Sometimes we use that as an excuse for our sinful anger, right? We say, I was just righteously angry when I got all over you and beat you up. No, that's not true. But there are times where God has displayed righteous anger. Deuteronomy chapter 9 says this, "Even at Horeb, you provoked Yahweh to wrath, and Yahweh was so angry with you that he would have destroyed you." In Psalm 2, he says, "Kiss the sun, lest he become angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." Jesus himself, in Matthew 21, what did he do? Look what it says. "And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and at the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den.'" There is a time for righteous anger. So let me ask the question, what does that look like in our lives? And let me caution us, because it is difficult for us to actually have and control anger the way that God did and does. Keeping it righteous is critical. It so easily can slide into sinfulness in our lives. We can go from righteous anger to sinful anger really quickly. But it should not deter us from righteous anger. The church should righteously be angry. The people of God should be angry with what? With sin. We should not condone sin. We should not accept sin within the church. We should confront it lovingly and allow the Spirit to bring conviction. The goal isn't to retaliate, it's to restore. John Stott had this to say on this text too. He said, "I go further and say that there is a great need in the contemporary world for more Christian anger. We human beings compromise with sin in a way in which God never does. In the face of blatant evil, we should be indignant, not tolerant, angry, not apathetic. If God hates sin, his people should hate it too. If evil arouses his anger, it should arouse ours also. Hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake thy law." That's a psalm. And then he says this, "What other reaction can wickedness be expected to provoke in those who love God?" It's okay for us to have righteous anger, but we have to recognize there's a slippery slope, and it's easy for us to slide from righteous anger to sinful anger. But if we stay on just the issue of sin and the offense to God, we can remain in righteous anger. The Puritan said this way, he said, "We can be angry and sin not if we are angry at sin alone." Maybe you've heard it said this way, anger is one letter short of danger, and danger starts with D, the same as the devil does. You heard that? Eject sinful anger. That's what we're to do. We're to eject sinful anger. So anger, he says this, do not sin. Do not sin. The enemy hates God and he hates God's people. And if he can find believers who will be angry enough that it begins to cause them to sin, his job is won. The danger of anger developing into sin must never deter us, however, from a righteous anger, the gospel virtue of righteous anger that hates what God hates. But don't let the sun go down on that anger. Don't allow that to fester. Don't allow that to continue. Don't allow that to go on for a season of time. Deal with it quickly. Because if not, we give the enemy, and that's our theological reason for establishing righteous anger, is that we don't want to give the enemy an opportunity. What does it mean to give the enemy an opportunity? It's to give him a place. It's to give him a foothold. It's to give him a standing. It's to give him something that he can now focus in on you and take control. It's a military word. It's to put up a front within us. It's really dangerous because the enemy's real. And the enemy is dangerous. And he works in the context of people who get angry, hoping to exploit the situation in a way that creates hatred and malice and subsequently destroying the fellowship amongst believers. That's the goal. Years ago, I had the opportunity, the privilege to travel to San Diego and to go off from the Navy headquarters there and to fly off into an aircraft carrier for a few days and then come back in. And I'll never forget, on the wall in the Navy SEALs area, there's a plaque there, and it says this, "Enemy thanks you today for not giving your 100%. I wonder sometimes, believers, when we're not giving 100% for the Lord, how much we're giving a place to the enemy and how that's affecting our life within the church, our life with one another. We need to be able to express righteous anger, but at the same time suppress sinful anger. Because verse 31 says that anger does not bring about unity. It doesn't bring about unity. That's what we're after. Well, how do I know then, Pastor, if anger has slipped from righteous to sinful in my life? It's a great question. Here's a few thoughts. Number one, has it become personal for you? Is it no longer that you're upset because it offended God and now you feel it offended you? Are you taking it personally? Rather this, does it control you? Has it become not just anger but bitterness? It's begun to control you. Did you know the Bible in the Psalm 73 says that bitterness leads to senselessness? There's a third thought, is that are you more interested in retaliation because of the anger you have than in the restoration of that fallen brother or sister in Christ? Need to eject sinful anger and establish righteous anger. There's a third thought this morning in verse 28. We're to eject stealing and establish sharing. Look what he says. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Now, obviously, stealing was an issue. It still is an issue, by the way. It's still an issue. It's done in many forms and fashions, and within the body of Christ, it's even done in forms and fashions. But the source of that is the enemy himself. In John 10:10, it says this. It says that the thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. Jesus says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Abundant life in the body of Christ is not stealing from one another. There's ways that we can steal joy from one another. There's ways that we can steal glory from God in the body of Christ. There's lots of things that will happen as we seek to honor Christ that if we aren't ejecting that mindset of stealing and establishing the mindset of sharing, which is the ultimate, right? The theological reason is that they would actually be able to share something, that they would have something to give to others. But there's a reason he calls us to work. Working is what God created us to do. In fact, many people will say that work was a result of the curse of God upon the sin of man. That's not true. If we go back to Genesis and we look in chapter 2, verse 15, it says, then Yahweh God took the man and set him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. He was to work it. He was to work the land. That was before the fall of man. That's before sin. It's a theology of work. God's given us the ability to work. 1 Thessalonians 3:10 says this, it says, or 2 Thessalonians, for even when we were with you, we used to command this to you, if anyone is not willing to work, neither let him eat. Now here's the thing I want you to understand. If you're able to work, then you should work. And that's what he's saying. Work in the body, work for a living. Don't steal. But the purpose of that work is to share it with others. And so only God can transform us as people who pillage to people who are philanthropists, people who steal to people who share, people who remove from others to people who render to others. Only God can do that in a person's life. And so let us eject stealing and establish sharing. The theological reason is so that we might have something to give. Can you imagine somebody who, prior to a relationship with Christ that was stealing, now becoming a Christian and actually sharing within the context of the body? That's an incredible truth. Do you have a generous spirit? Is God using the things that he has entrusted to you to bless others? May God help us to eject stealing and to establish a sharing spirit. Number four, simple this, it says, eject garbage and establish grace. I got to get rid of the garbage and I got to establish some grace. What's the garbage? Look at verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. That's the garbage. It's a horticultural word, unwholesome word. It's a horticultural word in the Greek. It literally means rotten fruit. Rotten fruit. So how many of you would just pick up a rotten fruit and decide to eat that? You wouldn't. Why? Because the consequence would be pretty nasty. You spend the rest of the day inside the bathroom, right? Because you've taken in garbage and garbage has got to come out. And so why do we allow then our mouths to continue to spew out garbage? I'll tell you why. Because our hearts, Jeremiah says, are desperately wicked. And out of the heart, the mouth speaks. We read in Matthew 12 that out of the heart, the mouth speaks. So where's your heart this morning? Where's your heart this morning? Has God arrested your heart? Or is life still pretty much all about you? Has God changed you? Is God reclothing you in the Lord Jesus Christ? Or do you wake up each morning thinking how it is you can gain more for you? We have to be careful how we speak, because when we are speaking unwholesome words, it is not building up the body. It is not granting grace to those who hear. So we need to eject the garbage. If you were to just track the word for mouth through Romans, it's kind of interesting. Romans 3 says this, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. We see the unsaved mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. 3:19 says that God shuts the mouth so that every mouth in the middle there may be shut and all the world may become accountable to God. In 10, verse 9 and 11, it says that if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, leading to righteousness, and with the mouth confesses, leading to salvation. And then in verse 15:6, he says this, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's this progression going from cursing to close to confessing to praising. It's a changed heart. It's what God does when we are renewed. He changes us from garbage to grace, establishing grace. The theological reason for this, by the way, is so that we would not grieve the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. A sealing and redemption. Sealing being the beginning of salvation, redemption being the end of salvation when we are brought to the Lord. And so everything that happens in between is part of this maturing process that we've been talking about in chapter 4 that brings unity to the body of Christ. So we have to be careful not to speak evil of others, not to spew garbage. St. Augustine said, he who speaks evil of an absent man or woman is not welcome at this table. I would tell you, if you come to one of the pastors and you have a gripe about somebody else, the very first thing we're going to say to you is, have you spoken to them? I don't have ears to hear that. You need to at least begin by going to the person who's offended you and speaking to them. And if that doesn't work, then maybe you can then bring me with you and we'll sit down, we'll talk to them and get it brought out. But we don't have ears to hear garbage, but rather it says establish grace. Establish grace. Colossians 4, verse 6 says this. It says, let your words always be with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should answer each person. We have to be careful how we speak. Words do actually have meaning. Words do affect people. And we're to season them with grace if we're going to build up one another in the body of Christ. That's why he says speaking in love. Speaking in love. And there's a fifth thing we want to see before we close out this morning. And that is that we are to eject the flesh and establish forgiveness. Look at verse 30. It says, 31. Let all bitterness and anger and wrath and shouting and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Those are classic characteristics of an unsaved person. Unrepentant, unregenerate person. Let all bitterness and anger and wrath and shouting and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Bitterness, that's resentment. Full spirit towards God. Anger and wrath is agitation and temper bound. Slander is gossip against somebody. It's blasphemous. It doesn't build up in the body of Christ. Malice is just like an all-inclusive. It's everything. It's not profitable. It doesn't help. Yet we're to eject that, but we need to establish forgiveness. Forgiveness is critical. Listen, if you're a married couple in the room, you understand forgiveness must take place all the time. For there's no enduring relationship without forgiveness. It's impossible. You have to learn to forgive. Psalm 103:10 says this of our forgiveness. It says, He has not dealt with us according to our sins, and He has not rewarded us according to our iniquities. Aren't you grateful for that? If we've been dealt with according to our sins and our iniquities, there's no hope for us. But because He's forgiven us, then what does it say in 32? It says, instead, be kind. Establish forgiveness. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted. Word literally means from the bowels of your being, to be tender-hearted. It's a stirring within you that's compassionate upon those around us. Graciously forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has graciously forgiven you. In Christ, we've been forgiven completely. For us not to forgive others would be for us to place a huge question mark on our own profession of faith. We have no grounds for not forgiving somebody. You can't go there. Matthew 18 tells a story, right, of the unforgiving servant who was forgiven this massive debt that he had no ability ever to pay the rest of his life. And he's forgiven it. And then he goes out and he finds someone that owes him a minor debt. And he chokes the guy out, throws him in prison. Really? Listen, if you're here right now and you're breathing, you've been forgiven much. If you've embraced Jesus Christ by faith, you've been forgiven much. God is patient towards your sin. He's not wishing that any should perish, but all should come to eternal life in Christ. And your opportunity this morning, if you don't know Jesus Christ, is to escape His wrath by repenting of your sin and embracing Him by faith. Because there is coming a day where He won't hold back His wrath. And He will deal with us the way He dealt with Ananias and Sapphira. He will deal with sin with His wrath. And so maybe for you this morning, it's just, hey, God, I'm a sinner. I see it in everything I'm doing. I'm not a truthful person. I'm lying. I steal. I speak unwholesomely. I'm bitter. I'm angry. I'm wrathful. I'm shouting. I slander. Everything within me is malice. Maybe it's time to seek the forgiveness of God. Maybe it's time to acknowledge your sinfulness that separates you from a holy God. And to reach out and say, God, I'm a sinner. Man, I've been trying my whole life. I've been trying to do the right thing. I've been working off the to-dos and the to-don'ts. But I've never really recognized that you've already done. Jesus, you've already done. Forgive me, Lord. See, Christ paid a price, a penalty for your sin. Because you owed a debt that you couldn't pay. And He paid that on the cross so that you could have life eternal. It's that great exchange. He made Him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God. It's beautiful. But then we are called, if we've been forgiven, to establish forgiveness. We need to eject the hard-heartedness that is spoken of in 4:18. He says, being darkened in their mind, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And we need to establish the tender-heartedness that is spoken of in 32. That we should be tender-hearted, compassionate towards one another. So here's the deal. Forgiveness, it's a choice. It's a choice. You have a choice to forgive others. You can choose to retaliate or to reconcile. But it's a choice. And we are never more like the enemy himself when we are choosing retaliation over reconciliation. But in the flip side, we are never more like God himself when we are choosing reconciliation over retaliation, knowing that God himself will bring revenge. God himself can bring revenge. It's not our job. We keep entrusting ourselves to the one who faithfully judges. When we revile, we don't revile in return. And we have a willingness in our heart to forgive. Do you know what forgiveness looks like? We talk about it often. It's a forgiveness contract. It's a forgiveness pledge. It's a forgiveness promise, if you will. It means if I'm going to forgive you, I'm going to say this. I won't talk about it to you again. I won't talk about it to others. And I won't talk about it to myself. You say, well, I can't deal with that because it's hurt me so bad. Well, you can still talk about it to God. Because he understands that pain. You can still bring it to Christ. Because he understands that pain. The pain that you and I have brought upon him. Forgiveness is a choice. It's also a command. We are to always be willing to forgive, even if we feel that they don't deserve our forgiveness. Even if we feel that their repentance isn't genuine. Let God deal with it if it's not genuine. Our response is to forgive. In fact, our response is to forgive before repentance comes. If you're holding forgiveness from somebody, you're only destroying yourself. You're only hurting your own soul. You're only hurting your ability to show forth the grace that has been bestowed upon you in Christ. You say, but Pastor, you know what? They're going to do it again. Probably. Because we're all sinners. But that doesn't seem logical to me. I shouldn't have to forgive them if they're going to do it again. You still have to forgive. Because guess how many times you've fallen short of the glory of God. See, our perspective is skewed when we look at it from our humanness, because we look at it how it affects us. We need to gaze upon the one in whom we have life. And the theological reason for forgiveness is right here in 32. Just as God in Christ also has graciously forgiven you. See, we are forgiven so that we could be forgivers. We're forgiven so that we could be forgivers. We must begin to see our sin the way that others have been against us and forgive. If we don't forgive, we lose sight of the very pardon that we've received in Christ. So we're forgiven to be forgivers. And guess what? Our identity is forgiven. Our activity is forgiving. Amen? That's what we're called to do. And oh, how God would transform his church if a people of God began to treat one another as God in Christ has treated them. That's my prayer for this church. My prayer is that God would raise up a people who are willing to acknowledge their own sinfulness and see their need and their gratefulness for what has been granted unto them so that they express grace to those who are sinning. And in doing so, the unity of the body exemplifies the love of Christ to the community that we walk within. That's our goal. So let me ask you this question in closing. Who do you need to offer up forgiveness to? Why are you waiting? Shouldn't you do that? Shouldn't you be the one to initiate the forgiveness? Jesus initiated it with us, so we can do it with others. Amen? Let's get after it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your kindness to us in Christ. We thank you for the opportunity to gather around your word this morning. And you read this passage, it just seems simple, God. But yet, the practicality of it, as we try to live it out, is so difficult. And so, Father, I pray that you would give us a spirit of forgiveness this morning. That as we encounter a brother or a sister in Christ, we see them as ones who have been washed by the blood of Christ, redeemed by the Lamb, and common with us. And may we have a gracious spirit that honors you. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.